finished up Nehemiah last week, but we're not done with the time frame that is part of Ezra and Nehemiah, because Malachi falls in that same time frame. We'll be talking about the potential dates of Malachi's prophecy here in just a moment, but it was obviously contemporary with Ezra, Nehemiah, give or take, some range of potential dates. And so a lot of the same stuff that we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah, and specifically Nehemiah, is found in Malachi, because the same issues, some of the same issues that Nehemiah has to deal with, that Ezra has to deal with, Malachi is addressing in his message to the people. Malachi is the last prophetic message before and the last time that God speaks through the mouth of one of his human agents until John the Baptist burst upon the scene almost 400 years later, or about 400 years later. So there's that period in between the Testaments, the intertestamental period, that is sometimes called the period of silence. And it's staying that way because God's not speaking through many prophets at that particular time. But Malachi is the last one of that message. If you take a look at Malachi 1 and verse 1, you'll see that it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And you may or may not be aware of the fact that there is some debate about whether or not this is an actual personal name of the prophet, that he was known as by the name of Malachi, or if that's a description, because the term Malachi, or the word Malachi, or as it's pronounced in Hebrew, Malachi, I can't hear that guttural sound very well back in my throat, but it simply means my messenger. And if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, the same exact term is used there in chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Now, this particular messenger in 3 verse 1 is talking about whom? Does anybody know? John the Baptist. Okay, so, but it's the same word. And so in chapter 1 verse 1, well, is a personal name Malachi, or does it just mean a messenger, like it means in 3 verse 1? That's up for debate. Not that it really matters. We don't really care whether or not it was his name or not. It's still a messenger of God. But that's just a little tidbit that you may run across in your studies of Malachi. By the way, that same Hebrew word, when it's translated into Greek, does anybody know what the Greek equivalent is? What is the Greek word for a messenger? Yeah. In English, it's angel, but that comes from the Greek angelos, which is translated angel. That's all angel is, messenger. So, in the Septuagint version, the Greek Old Testament, this would be angelos. Okay, so I mentioned the similarities between Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh, by the way, before I get to that, the subtitle that I'm giving this study over the next four Wednesdays is Return and Remember, and this comes from two separate verses. If you'll look at chapter 3 and then there's another call for them to remember, verse 4 of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. What you're going to see is that this message from God through Malachi, through his messenger, is done in the form of a diatribe, that is, a back and forth conversation.
God speaks to the people, and then the people reply to him. Now, they're not literally the ones replying. It's God saying it, but he's taking both sides of
the conversation here. And so it's a form of a diatribe. It's not really poetry. In fact, several times I saw it described as just lofty prose. So it's not a normal prose. It's not quite poetry, but it's somewhere in between. And it's in that conversational back and forth diatribe type of literature. And God is accusing them of certain things and bringing accusations against the people. And they're replying back and saying, well, in what way have we done this? How are we guilty of such and such that you're accusing us of? And throughout this entire message, he's saying, return to me, return to me. You left. You're going astray. You need to return, and you need to remember the law of Moses. You need to remember the laws that I've given you and abide by those laws once again. So that's where I got the return to remember. So let's take a look now at the similarities between Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the issues that are raised in both books. First of all, we have intermarriages with foreign wives. In Ezra 9 and 10, this was where we first saw this, and you'll recall that the people came to Ezra shortly after he had arrived in the land and said, guess what? There's a whole bunch of us that have intermarried with foreign wives. And remember, it's not just that you married a foreigner, it's that you married a foreigner that is a pagan, that is not converted to Judaism, that has not become a proselyte. And who was it that was the most guilty in that particular situation? It was the priest. Those who were supposed to be the teachers of the law, the spiritual leaders of the people, and they were the ones that were most guilty in this. That's Ezra 9 and 10. And remember, he addresses that situation. They put away their wives and their children. But then you come to Nehemiah 13, and we saw this just last week and the week before that as well as we were covering this chapter, that in Nehemiah 13, upon return to Jerusalem for his second stay in Jerusalem, Nehemiah finds that this has happened again, that the Jews have married foreign women and given their sons to be and daughters in marriage, and they produced children who couldn't even speak Aramaic or Hebrew because of the influence of the pagan spouses. By the way, I didn't stress this when we were looking at that chapter in Nehemiah 13, but what was Nehemiah's response? What did he do in that situation about the pulling? I mean, about the marrying of the foreigners? Yeah. Pulled out some of their hair and their beard and beat on them and stuff. I don't know. Terrell, you think you can get away with that today? If you, no, I'm not talking about your hair. But if we have somebody here that's doing something wrong, I don't know. Do you, Paul, y'all going to pull out their hair and beat on them? Usually it's our own hair that we're pulling when we're so upset with somebody or a situation. And then take a look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. In this verse, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now remember, again, it's not just that you marrying somebody that's not a Jew. It's marrying pagans. That's the big deal. So that's one of the issues that's raised in Malachi that we've already seen in Ezra and Nehemiah. Failure to pay tithes was a big one. In Nehemiah 13, this is one of those spiritual reforms that Nehemiah had to enact again after his absence, and he comes back and he finds all these things that have gone wrong during his absence. And it was one of those aspects of following the law of Moses that they had agreed to do when they had made that covenant.
and are entered into that covenant again, renewed the covenant in Nehemiah 9 and 10. It was one of the things they were listing, along with not marrying foreign women. And they didn't follow through on that. And so he has to address that. And in Nehemiah 13, what happened as the result of the people not bringing the tithes into the storehouses, and priests had to leave their duties as priests and go work in the fields in the various villages and so forth just to be able to make a living. Because the tithes are what supported the priests in their livelihood. Well, in Malachi 3 and in verses 8 through 10, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And so the same issue of them failing to pay their tithes is brought up in Malachi as well. Social injustice. You'll remember in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, while they're working on the wall, you have people that are from the various villages who cannot go about their normal business life, and they're not able to work in the fields and so forth because they're busy working on the wall, but yet they still have bills to pay. And so they've had to mortgage their houses, mortgage their lands, and they've gone into debt and even have to be sold into slavery with their fellow man. And their fellow man was taking advantage of them, was exploiting them. Nehemiah had to rectify that situation. Well, in Malachi 3 and in verse 5, you see social injustice, including that very thing brought up. He says, God says, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. So there's a broader list of crimes here that he mentions, but included in that list is this social injustice that we see in Nehemiah 5. Questions, comments about any of this up to this point? Ben?
You know, you mentioned that it's a diatribe, and it is. It's always interesting, I think, in these minor prophets to look at the rhetoric. And that diatribe is carried totally almost in Malachi by his rhetoric, which is question and answer.
Right.
And if you look at the other minor prophets, even in just those little four chapters, Malachi does this times, whereas the others do it maybe 3 or 6 or 9, but that same rhetoric is effective because Paul uses it, mm-hmm. that same method.
He does.
Paul uses it himself a great deal in the New Testament,
yeah.
Question and answer. Of course, he's doing the answer.
Right, right.
With God's inspiration.
Sure.
But it's really an effective method.
It is. Rhetorical questions. And rhetoric is just a form of persuasive type speech, and is all rhetoric means. And so a rhetorical question is just a style of getting your point across and persuading somebody. And the answer, usually in a rhetorical question, is easy to figure out what the expected answer is. And Paul does use that quite a bit, such as like in the sermons that I was been preaching on grace. You know, in Romans 5 and 6, you know, well, so what shall we say then? Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? Certainly not. And here you have that same style over and over and over again. That's pretty much the entire message of Malachi is in that form.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's
fine. Go ahead. What was the accusation? Why did she do this?
I think this particular one that she, the 17-year-old, had eloped.
vote, but I think most of the time, and they said there's hundreds, maybe 1,000 last year that was actually killed by the burn and that type of thing. It's just brutal, just on.
Because they married somebody that's not a Muslim or not a Pakistani or what?
I'm not sure about that, but this person was a Pakistani. This happened in Pakistan.
So yeah.
With your travels over him, I mean, what can you?
Man, I've heard that kind of stuff when somebody either marries a Christian and converts to Christianity and, leaves the Muslim religion. But frankly, I'm not familiar with that happening just because of some marriage. If religion is not part of it, I don't know. I don't know if it's because of an arranged marriage that they broke and decided to go somewhere else. Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry. I don't really have anything to offer on that. The only thing that comes to my mind is Fiddler on the Roof. That's Jews and tradition, and you're going to marry who I say you're going to marry. But I don't know the application there. Sorry.
We could really apply all of that today. The intermarriage, we marry outside of our faith. A lot of times it causes problems. We probably don't deal like we all do. The layers, and look at our social injustice.
Yeah. In fact, as I've said this numerous times over the last 6 months as we've looked at Ezra, Nehemiah, and now Malachi, is that these books, in my opinion, are some of the most practical and relevant of all the Old Testament books. Not that none of the others are practical or relevant, but it seems like there's such a correlation between the post-exilic Jews and their situation and the problems that they were doing, the idea of restoration, and then what we face today in our own individual Christian lives and then also as a community of Christians. And Malachi, the reason why it's so relevant is because it's dealing with those same situations that we've already seen in Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, it's the same thing that we're dealing with today. And that was the point, of course, last class, remember, we were talking about applications to us today and how restoration is needed in every single generation. There's not a generation that goes by that doesn't experience these same type of issues and has to address them over and over and over again. It's become quite a favorite section for me of the Old Testament as a result. Okay, so let's take a look now at most likely dates for Malachi's prophecy based upon some textual clues, specifically what he was talking about, some of those issues that are certainly the same. There's really only three potential date ranges that it would qualify for. First of all, we know it had to be after the temple was rebuilt that Zerubbabel and his generation did. That was completed in 515 B.C. We know it had to be after that because he mentions the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings and the tithing and so forth. So it had to be after that. But when after 515 B.C.? Well, potentially prior to Ezra's return, which was in 458 B.C. So in between the completion of the temple in 515 and Ezra's return in 458, so maybe somewhere in the 10 to 12 years before Ezra came, don't know. Ezra brought spiritual reform, and there was enough time had passed since Zerubbabel, who, while there was some spiritual reform that took place during Zerubbabel's time frame, that wasn't his main mission, the spiritual side of it. That came with Ezra and Nehemiah. And so what was taking place between Zerubbabel and Ezra coming? Well, remember, there was that huge gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 of almost 70 years that we know nothing about of what's going on in Jerusalem. That's the time of Esther. We know what was going on in Persia, but we don't know what was going on in Jerusalem and Judea. So it could be that these problems have surfaced during that time frame and that Malachi was prophesying during that time frame before Ezra comes back. And I just put a 10-year guess range there. It could have been even before that. I don't know. Okay, that's one possibility. Or it could have been after Ezra's return, but prior to Nehemiah's return, which was in 445 B.C. So maybe in the time frame of 455 to 455 BC, maybe in that date range. To me, that sounds a little bit more unbelievable, because with Ezra there and working on spiritual reforms, remember, his goal was to learn the law of the Lord and to study it, and then to teach it, to teach statutes in Israel, set statutes and ordinances in Israel. So it seems kind of odd that that would happen during his time frame of the spiritual reform that he was trying to enact, that all these problems would have existed. But it could have. I mean, after all, we know in Ezra 9 and 10, the intermarriage with the pagans was addressed. And then the third possibility is between Nehemiah's two visits that we see in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. We talked about this last week and the week before, where he was there in Jerusalem for 12 years as governor, and then he left to go back to Persia. We don't know how long he was gone for, but came back and found a whole host of problems that had crept into the people and that had come up while he was gone. To me, that sounds like a perfect time frame, especially considering that he mentions some of the same things that are found in Nehemiah 13. That seems kind of like the perfect time frame for Malachi to have been doing his work, that all these things have started to come into play here, and so God sends this messenger to the people with this prophecy. I didn't put it up here, but the other option would be even later. You know, not too much later, but sometime after Nehemiah left and was no longer on the scene. We don't know when that would be, though. I tend to lean towards the last one, but any of it's possible. And in any case, you have the post-exilic Jews who started with spiritual fervor, made some mistakes along the way, corrected them, but at some point, and with Malachi, it sounds like it's gone further than we see in any other part of the post-exilic history. So that maybe the 10, 15 years that Nehemiah may have been gone, you know, this seems to fit in there. That's just my theory on that. And there's a lot of people who hold that, but that's the one I lean towards. Okay, questions or comments about any of that? All right, so let's talk about the structure of the book of Malachi. We've already talked about it being a diatribe, the question and answer back and forth between God and the people. And again, let me emphasize that it's not the people literally are the ones answering, it's God supplying their answers in this message. He's saying, this is what you're saying to me. This is what you're answering me. Okay, but that's the style of the writing. But let's talk about the outline. It's very simple. It can break down into to two halves after the introduction. You have an introduction in verses 1 through 5, and then in of the first chapter, and then from 1:6 to 2:16, you have Israel's unfaithfulness being rebuked by God. And he lays it out for them. This is what you're doing. This is what you're doing. This is what you're doing. And by the way, who does he start with in rebuking Israel? What category of people does he start with? The priests. He starts with the religious leaders. Starts with the ones that should have known better. And then he moves into the general Jewish population. So that's there in 1:6 through 2:16. With the last verse of chapter 2, and this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks, because 2:17 really begins the next section that goes through the end of the book, you have the Lord's coming announced, and the day of the Lord, and judgment, and so forth. So there's this warning and this plea for repentance and change in behavior, because he is coming in judgment, and the wicked will not be able to endure his coming. Okay, so this is warning to the Jews, you better straighten up. I am coming in judgment, and ultimately there's the final judgment to consider as well, but that's the Lord's coming there in the second half. It starts with John the Baptist. Okay. Anything else before we get into the text? All right. Well, then take a look at chapter 1, please, and let's read verses 1 through 5. And we'll talk about the introduction before moving on. Malachi 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Okay, so in this introduction, he compares his actions with Israel and his feelings towards Israel with his feelings towards Edom, and Esau, of course, being the progenitor of the nation of Edom. What does it mean when he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? What is he getting at there? Okay. Sure, he hated his sin. I don't think that when you read all the stories of Jacob and Esau, who was really the more righteous in their formative years and in their early years? It wasn't Jacob, was it? He was the one that was the swindler and the deceiver. But who received the promise? Jacob did. Who was the older? Esau. But yet Jacob was the one that was chosen by God to fulfill his promise through. Okay, certainly he loves. And I can't really speak for Esau in his later years. We're not really told what happened with him as far as his relationship with God, if I remember correctly. Jacob, though, was the one that he focused on, and he certainly loved him. And no, we're not to hate any individual, like our mother and father and so forth. But if that person is standing between us and God, hindering us, then we need to, as June said, hate the sin and hate that situation. But I think really what we're talking about here is just the focus on who he's working with. Go ahead. And Romans 9 also addresses this very thing. When in just talking about God's sovereignty and his ability and right to choose whom he's going to work with and through whom he's going to fulfill his will. Okay, well, he chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. And that happened when? Say that again. Even before that. He says, I think it's in Romans 9, he says, while they were still in the womb. Okay, so even before they were born, he had chosen Jacob. So it's not because of something that Esau did. It's not because of something lacking in Esau. It's just that he chose Jacob was going to be the one that he worked with and that everything was going to come through. And so it's in that sense, I believe, he's saying, look, I've loved you. I have shown you that love. I didn't give the same exact blessings to Esau and his the generations that came after him. Edom, of course, they turned from Yahweh, and he's had to destroy them as a result of that. He alludes to that here. Ben? Sure.
Mm-hmm. They blocked paths when they should have given right away.
Sure.
At least human.
Yeah. Yeah, that at that point, he's had enough of them, and he is going to punish them. He has punished them, and he says, they may try to rebuild, but I'm going to tear it down. They're not going to be successful. And the whole point of this is to show the Jews, I have been faithful to you. I have loved you. Unlike with Esau, I am helping you rebuild, and you are regenerating. You are being restored. Okay, but Esau, that's not the way it is with Esau and with Edom. Okay, so you're the chosen one. And I have demonstrated that to you. And the reason why this is important, this introduction, is because of some of the things that the Jews are accusing God of that he's going to bring up later on. Because they're of the mindset at this point that God's abandoned us, he's not really doing what he said he would do. And so he sets the stage here in these first five verses. No, I have been doing this for you. And you just take a look at the evidence. Take a look at what I've done with Jacob's brother. And take a look at what I've done with you. Now, yes, you went into captivity, but it's not because of your own faithfulness. But I've brought you back. I'm showing you those blessings. And that's just setting the stage, these first five verses, this introduction and this comparison between Jacob and Esau and, you know, Israelites and the Edomites, to set the stage for what's coming next. Okay. Questions, comments about that? Make sense? Okay. So, he starts these accusations to the Jews as to what they are doing. And this is the first section, their unfaithfulness being rebuked. And this begins in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Okay, let's just pause there for a moment. What is it about the offering of the blind or the lame or the sick that... Okay. That was, in fact, that was the polar opposite, right, of what the command was? God was very specific in his commands as to the types of animals that were to be offered for certain sacrifices, and that this level of specificity included the age of the animal, and whether it be male or female, but then what was true of every sacrifice, regardless of what kind of sacrifice it was and whether what kind of animal it was or even how old it was, what was to be true of every single animal? No blemish. Had to be clean, perfect, nothing wrong with it whatsoever.
Contemptible of that order. It didn't mean so much to him. And probably, you know, he would be the type that would look at sacrifices the same way. Why in the world are we killing the best? There's just not much point doing that. Sacrifice is a sacrifice. So what's the point? And ultimately, it speaks to us what was probably in Esau's heart, that these kind of things were and I don't think God set out to hate Esau. but he knew
where he was going to end up.
His heart was going to grow into a heart that was contemptible of God.
Why would people be tempted to not offer the unblemished and the young animals as sacrifice? That's their livelihood. Okay, very, very important to them, because what do you do? What's the future going to be like if you have a good, healthy, perfect animal? What does that mean for you down the road? More good, healthy animals, right? Okay, I don't know anything about horse breeding and race horses, but I did watch the movie Secretariat a couple of times, and so that makes me qualified to talk about this. I think everybody can understand and appreciate this. When you're dealing with thoroughbreds, or you're dealing even with dog breeds, and you want future generations of that animal to have all the type of qualities that are good for whatever it is you're trying to accomplish, whether it be horse racing, whether it be dogs, and in this case, good sheep and cattle that are going to be for food and for work. Okay, well, you don't want to give up the best, because the better genes you have, the more of those better genes you have in the gene pool of your breeding animals, the better chance that you're going to have good descendants of those animals, right? And if you sacrifice those and you're left with ones that are not as good, then you're hurting your future, right? That's the logical, natural thinking. But God says, you offer me the best. I want it to be without blemish. What are some of the reasons why God would do that? Why would God say, hey, give me that and, you know, good luck down the road? You know, I mean, is that really what he's saying? What are some of the reasons behind all that?
Testing their love and obedience.
Okay, testing their love and obedience, their heart, their dedication to him.
Their trust
in what?
You got to trust God to deliver another animal without blemish.
Yeah. And not just that he's going to deliver another animal without blemish, but in the bigger picture would be that God's going to provide you what you need just for your own sustenance, right? Okay, this is another part of it. He deserves the best because he's the one that's given it to you. He is the source of all these blessings. And so because he has given all these things, and this was especially true of the conquest generation. Remember what Moses said to the people, God through Moses, saying, I'm giving you cisterns that you didn't dig. I'm giving you vineyards that you didn't plant, houses that you didn't build. And while we later generations, of course, have dug cisterns and built houses and planted vineyards and so forth, ultimately, God's the source of it all. Okay, and there's another reason, too, behind the giving of the unblemished. Think New Testament. It's foreshadowing of Christ. This is all a type. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were all a foreshadowing and looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus, that perfect sacrifice, the one who had no sin, who was completely unblemished. And if God was going to give himself on the cross, then we can't give to him our best and trust that God's going to take care of us and provide for us what we need. Okay, so that would be the reasons behind the priest and the people, of course, bringing the animals to the priest for sacrifice, bringing the leftovers, bringing the bad stuff, the stuff that they don't really need, the blind, the diseased, the sick, the lame, whatever. Okay, so that's the first accusation. There's more to say about that we'll pick up with next Wednesday night, but that's the first thing that he's starting with in rebuking these Jews, and specifically the priest, of their unfaithfulness is with the sacrifices. And we'll finish up that particular aspect next Wednesday night. Thank you, guys.